But as we consider the words of our Savior this morning, I think we would all agree that it is easier to hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate on God's Word than it is to actually obey God's Word. The verse shown at the end of that video is the one of the verses that are a part of our message for today as we continue on our journey through the book of John. So if you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 14 and follow along with me as we continue reading the response of Jesus to Philip's question, starting with verse 12. He reads this way, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Now, as we shine the spotlight specifically on these 10 verses of God-breathed truth that Jesus spoke to his disciples, I'd like to draw out three promises that Jesus made to his disciples and three descriptions that Jesus made about his disciples. So let's start with the three promises of Jesus to his disciples. The first one is a promise regarding answered prayer. Look at verses 13 and 14. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." The promise is that when we pray in the name of Jesus, it is a powerful prayer. When we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just a name that we tack on at the beginning, middle, or end of a prayer as part of a prayer formula. But it's a conscious acknowledgement that I am coming before the God of the universe in the name of his one and only Son, Jesus. And when I pray according to his will, Jesus will do it. However, this is not a guarantee of a blank check to ask for anything my heart desires, because oftentimes my heart is selfish and focused on temporary things. But the promise is that when we pray, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," or when we pray with our eyes and hearts set on eternal things, or when we pray asking for things that will result in the Father being glorified in the Son, then the promise is that Jesus will do it. Now, I don't have prayer all figured out. It's mysterious because the results are never up to me. I've prayed 1,000 prayers asking for physical healing for people far and near. And from my perspective, I would think that this would result in the Father being glorified in the Son, but I've never seen my prayer instantly answered with a miraculous healing. And so when those prayers seem to go unanswered, I have to remember that the problem is not on God's end, but it's a lack of understanding and perspective on my end of how God is going to work this out for the good of those who love him. Because I still believe the promise Jesus spoke to his disciples, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." That was his promise to the disciples in the room that night, and it's still his promise to his disciples in this room this morning. The second promise Jesus made was about another advocate. Look at verses 16 and 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, the NIV uses advocate, and depending on what translation you're using, it might read as comforter, helper, counselor, companion, or intercessor. All of these words have a slightly different flavor, but all of them point to the fact that the one that Jesus is promising to come will help the believer, will be with the believer, and will be in the believer forever as the Spirit of Truth.
An advocate, at least in the biblical terms, is one who pleads another's cause before a court. Now, the enemy of your soul is constantly accusing you before God the Father. He's pointing out your sin and trying to bring shame to the name of Jesus because of you. The Holy Spirit is your defense attorney, your advocate. Because he's the Spirit of Truth, and he defends you based on the perfect righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ that was shed for you on the cross. Now, at the time that Jesus was saying these things to his disciples, he had not yet been crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. The day of Pentecost had not yet happened, so the Holy Spirit had not yet come to indwell believers yet. Now, if you read throughout the Old Testament, there's many instances where the Holy Spirit was sent and temporarily came to empower God's people for an act of service. But the Holy Spirit never stuck around for very long in the Old Testament. But when the day of Pentecost happened, which you can read about in Acts chapter 2, it says that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as he came upon them. He filled them with gifts and with power to be witnesses for Christ. And from that day on, according to the promise of Jesus in verse 17, everyone who believes this message of truth, the gospel of salvation, is marked in Christ with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. To God be the glory. There's a lot more we could say about the Holy Spirit. And next Sunday, actually, as John 14 continues to unfold, we'll read more about the advocate's activity in the lives of believers. But for today, we can rejoice that Jesus keeps his promises, and especially this promise he made to his disciples about sending another advocate. The third promise Jesus made in this passage was about this amazing relationship for those who would love and experience him. Look at verses 18, 20, and 21. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. This morning we've talked about the ministry of Gateway Woods, and can you imagine being an orphan? Can you imagine coming to the realization that you have no parents, or that your parents have legally disowned you? Imagine the pain and the sorrow and the void that would cause within a human heart. But now try to imagine the joy that would well up in that same heart to hear the news that someone was coming to take you home and make you a part of the family. Imagine the hope that would surge when an orphan realizes that a faithful father is coming, a father who will love like never before, a father who always keeps his promises, a father who provides and protects. Now, the disciples, they were afraid of what was going to happen after Jesus left. Which is why he told them earlier in this chapter, do not let your hearts be troubled. And it's why he promised not to leave them as orphans, but that he would return. Not only did he promise a return, but he promised this amazing relationship that they couldn't yet understand. Someday after the resurrection, after the arrival of the Holy Spirit, they would come to the realization that Jesus was in the Father, and the disciples were in Jesus, and Jesus was in the disciples. Now that sounds a little bit confusing. And I heard it explained this way. If you take a bottle and you fill it up with a little bit of ocean water, and then you put a cap on it, and then you take that bottle and you toss it out into the ocean, you could legitimately say the ocean is in the bottle and the bottle is in the ocean. If your faith is in Christ for salvation, then the promise is that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And what's even more amazing is that because of this amazing relationship with God, you have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose you in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined you for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given you in the one he loves. And so in the upper room that night, Jesus made that incredible promise of amazing relationship with his disciples. And the promise still stands as we gather together in this room this morning. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. So in these 10 verses, we've seen three promises that God made, that Jesus made to his disciples. And now I'd like to look at three descriptions that Jesus made about his disciples. The first one is that his disciples will be doing great works. Look at verse 12. It says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Now, this is a really difficult statement, because on the surface, it sounds like that we as his followers should be walking on water and healing the sick and raising the dead. But I really haven't noticed anybody doing that recently. And so, is that really what Jesus meant? The Bible scholars debate about what Jesus meant, and they've come up with a few possibilities to help explain it. Some suggest that maybe Jesus was referring to the fact that the greater works would be in the scope of a geographic area. Since Jesus' ministry was really limited to just there in Israel, maybe he meant that his followers would do even greater things, since they would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Or maybe he meant the greater things would be larger number of converts. After all, Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost yielded 3,000 new believers. And that seems to be a bit greater than the response, any response that Jesus ever received from his sermons. Or maybe Jesus meant that his disciples would do even greater things because they would be simple, ordinary men, filled with the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit. After all, when Jesus performed miracles, he was the sinless Son of God. And when the disciples would later perform miracles, as seen in the book of Acts, it could be seen as greater and more wonderful because they were unschooled, ordinary men for the glory of God. This past Wednesday, I took a trip up to Detroit with some of my family to see a baseball game between the Tigers and the Yankees. It was truly a battle of good and evil, because everybody knows that Jesus would have rooted for the Tigers had he been walking the earth in these days. Most of the players on the field that day are capable of hitting a 95-mile-an-hour fastball more than 400 feet. And several times during that day, I witnessed home runs during the game. They were neat to see, but I wouldn't say that a home run hit by a major leaguer is a miracle. Imagine, though, how amazing it would have been that day had they stopped the game and over the PA announcement system they said, "Will Lance Stiver please report to the field?" Can you imagine how amazing that would have been? And if they would have asked me to come down to the home plate and to attempt to hit a 95-mile-an-hour fastball over the fence. Now, it would have been a miracle as I was standing there to even see the ball go past at 95 miles an hour. But just imagine if I was able to swing the bat, make contact with the ball, and launch it 400 feet over the fence. That would be a miracle in some ways. So in a hypothetical scenario like that, whose home run would be the greater work? Would it be the player's hit? Or would it be my hit that would be greater? Of course, mine would be the greater feat because I'm not supposed to be able to do that. And the players in uniform who are paid millions of dollars, they're supposed to be able to hit it over the fence. In the same way, Jesus was describing the future activity of his disciples, ordinary men and women, who apart from the power of the Holy Spirit would not be capable of performing a miracle, let alone even loving one another. But by the grace of God, they did. And we as his disciples continue to do it by the grace of God. And so anytime we as the church choose to forgive, or we're generous, or we love the unlovable, it's a great work for God, for the glory of God. Anytime we choose to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, invite the stranger, care for the sick, visit the prisoner, look after orphans and widows, it's a great work for the glory of God. Anytime we proclaim the good news of the gospel, it's a great work for the glory of God. And so if you believe in Jesus, if you are his disciple, if you are following him, then the Bible says you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. You are to be about accomplishing great things through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. And remember, God's definition of greatness is quite a bit different than the world's definition of greatness. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." The second description Jesus included was that his disciples would be of great dependence. Verses 13 and 14 again. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me anything for anything in my name, and I will do it." Again, this points to prayer as being a regular part of the life of someone who follows Jesus. And it's not just when we need his help. As followers of Christ, we are not to be independent, but a people of great dependence upon God, humble servants seeking his strength for the great works he has planned in advance for us to do. We are helpless and hopeless unless we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, personally, I've developed a much deeper sense of dependence upon the Lord since we've begun our journey as foster parents. And when we were licensed 4 years ago, the nice folks at Gateway Woods did everything they could to prepare me for what was coming. But once we were in the midst of our first placement, and the behavior of the foster kids pushed my buttons, including buttons I didn't even know that I had, I quickly learned how selfish and unchristlike I could be when I failed to depend on Jesus. My theme song during those days should have been, "I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee." And I learned through much trial and great error what it was to really depend on Jesus in those hours. Great dependence on our Lord is what believers in Jesus must model as we live this life. And we model it not because we have to or because we ought to, but because we get to, for the glory of God. You can bet in the moments of frustration when you intentionally stop and call out to the Lord in prayer, asking him to give you strength and patience and wisdom in Jesus' name, he will do it. The hard part is not memorizing his promise. The hard part is putting aside our pride, pausing, and then actually praying. Disciples of Jesus will be a people of great dependence on the faithful God who always answers prayer. The third slide, and or the third and final description that Jesus included, was that his disciples will be of great obedience. Verses 15 and 21, "If you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Now, do you know how many commands there are in the New Testament that you must keep? Depending on what source you use and how technical you want to get, I found lists containing anywhere from 700 to 1,200 commands. And that's just in the New Testament. Are the 1,000 commands what Jesus meant when he said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands"? Once Jesus was asked which of the Old Testament commands was the greatest, and he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." The New Testament tells us that Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament law, which brought it to a completion. However, in its place, we are now to obey the law of Christ, which is to love God and love people. Jesus set us free from the slavery of the Old Testament law, and instead he calls on us to love. And when you love, which does not originate in you, but it originates in God, then you are acting in obedience to the Master, and everyone will know that you are his disciples. In another letter that John wrote, he said, "This is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." Before your faith was in Christ, everything you did was sin. Everything. You didn't have a choice. However, now that you belong to Jesus and are his disciples, you have a choice to obey. He doesn't force you, but he invites you because his way is always the best way. I read a story about an economist named Ken, and he worked for President Johnson's administration during the 1960s. The story goes that Ken had had a particularly long day, and he asked Emily, his housekeeper, to hold all of the telephone calls so that he could catch a quick nap. Well, shortly after he fell asleep, the phone rang. President Johnson was calling from the White House. The housekeeper answered the phone and heard, "Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson." She politely said, "He is sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him." The president said, "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." Again, she politely responded, "No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you." When the economist awoke from his nap and got the message, he called the president back, and he could hardly believe it when the president said, "Tell your housekeeper I want her working here in the White House." There are many voices in this life vying for our attention. But as followers of Christ, we have one shepherd we are to obey, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Obedience always pays off, especially obedience to God, because it has eternal consequences. And if you are his disciple and you claim to love Jesus, then obedience is not an option. It's a part of your identity as a follower of Christ. The devil has tried to convince us that obedience to God is too hard, it's too painful, it's too costly. We've bought the lie that we somehow know better than our Lord. And so we justify and we compromise, and every time we find that we were foolish to disobey. The cost of obedience is nothing compared to the cost of disobedience. But our Lord is faithful and just and forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, disciples of Jesus, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Let's be disciples who could be described as having great obedience to the Father. So don't just memorize Dad's instructions about cleaning your room. Don't just talk about Dad's instructions about cleaning your room. Don't just have small groups about Dad's instructions about cleaning your room. Clean your room. Obey the word of God. Jesus gave us three marvelous promises. He gave us three challenging descriptions. Because we serve one awesome God. And may our awesome God be glorified. Amen.